Together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we recognize you as the one who is without beginning and without end, and we ask that you remind us of who you are and who we are in you. Far too long we stew and smolder and thinking that life is unfair, and we forget because we live in our little cocoons, and we forget how small our pain is compared to the enormity of your love. Your endless, endless love. It also makes us wonder why we are even worth bothering with. But you have chosen to love us, even though we have done nothing to merit that. Not even sure we merit your attention or your devotion, but you do pay attention to us. We ask that you forgive us because we have forgotten what your book says. We have forgotten that we are your sons and daughters, or at least we forget what it feels like to be your sons and daughters, and that your love is like a parent who refuses to let us drift. Father, help us to understand your training. Help us to understand your challenge to us, especially in this passage of Mark 7, that you draw us back to you, that you keep us from making foolish decisions, like some spoiled child, but you keep us safe and secure. Draw us back to the place where we are safe. Take us back when we are tired and we're feeling lonely or feeling homeless. And just as your word says about a deer who sniffs out water, Father, we long for you. And we pray that our souls become aware and sniff you out, and that sniff out the God of life that that draws us in. Your faithfulness and friendship are forever. And so our soul melts with hope and joy as we come to you and as we depend on you, and we thank you that we are more worthy than what we feel like. And we ask that you walk with us this week until next week, and for the rest of our lives as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our house, we do keep a lot of fruit in our house. And we eat a lot of fruit. And one of them is a banana. We keep a bunch of bananas on our counter all the time. And the banana is a very interesting fruit because it is a fruit with integrity. If you didn't know that. Because basically you look at a banana on the outside and what you see is pretty much what you get. If it's kind of green, like this one's kind of green, it's going to be a little bit more firm and not quite as sweet on the inside. If it's got some black spots, chances are when you open it up, there's going to be a bruise there. And when it's black on the outside, you know it's going to be really sweet, ready for banana bread. We learned that when you use plantains, we learned in Costa Rica that you only use it when they turn like all black and there's flies flying around it. Then it's ready to be used. It's sweet. The avocado, on the other hand, is not a fruit of integrity. You never really know what you're going to get until you cut into it. And you can kind of squeeze it and maybe feel, okay, maybe it's kind of ripe. Or they tell you to look where the stem was, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But really, when you open it up, and it's so disappointing when you crack it and you cut it open and it's all black on the inside. It's like, oh man, I was really hoping for the avocado. Or maybe it's really bright and green. But when it's bright green, you know, it's really, really nice. This is what the passage is today. This is about fruit. It's actually about integrity of fruit, that what you see on the outside is what you get on the inside. And in this chapter, in chapter 7, is where Jesus kind of really gets at the heart of the matter. This is the revolution of what Jesus is talking about. And in this major section of Mark, really pretty much from chapter 6 to chapter 8, it's kind of like the body of the book, the main section, the center section of the book. And it ends with Mark 8:15. Jesus ordered them, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that Matthew and Luke, they talk about being careful, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Mark says Pharisees and Herod. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Mark chapter 6, where we understand that Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. and it's a man that's in thirst of power. He's not even really a real king. He wants the title, but he's never really been given the title. And we see what a disaster it is. This man who thirsts for power ends up becoming pretty much manipulated by a teenage dancing girl and executes John the Baptist simply because of that. And so this man that's in thirst of power actually looks very pathetic and weak and cowardly. Well, this time we're looking at the leaven of the Pharisees in chapter 7. And we've had these confrontations with Pharisees before, but this is where it really, the rubber meets the road. This is where Jesus really confronts the leaven of the Pharisees. To catch up, there's a section that I'm kind of sort of skipping over, that after he feeds the 5,000, they finally get away to try to get some rest, okay? He puts the disciples in a boat, and evidently on the water is the only place they're going to get some rest. So he sends them out on the water, and Jesus stays behind on the shore, but then the winds start picking up, and Jesus walks out on the water into the boat, okay? And he kind of chastises them for their unbelief, and he says, "You didn't understand the bread." And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I always thought that was weird that he just walked on water and he's talking about the bread. That happened, you know, a while back. And I think, what is he getting at here? You don't understand about the bread. And what I think is what Mark is trying to get a point here across, this point that he's trying to get across for us, is that Jesus, this whole story of Israel comes to a focus on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is walking on the water in the same way that the Spirit of the Lord in Genesis hovered over the water. And so you have this man who also is exercising authority even over the waters. And he climbs into the boat and he says, "You don't understand about the bread." And what I think is going on here is Mark is leading us to tell us that this is the new Exodus, that Jesus is the climax of the Israel story. And this is the new Exodus. He's kind of like the new Moses. And Moses was talked about as the shepherd for the sheep. And when he was dying, he was looking for someone to follow him because Israel was like sheep without a shepherd. And we just saw that Jesus is the sheep, is the shepherd for the sheep in Mark chapter 6. And so what I think we've got here is this pointing that Mark is pointing us to, that this is the new Exodus, where Moses came through and he parted the Red Sea. He brought down bread from heaven. And here we have something very, very similar. Jesus brings to the feeding of the 5,000 bread from heaven, and now he's walking on the water. Authority over water. So I think what Mark is saying is that this is it. This is what it's all pointing to. And then he goes on to preach, and there's some healing going on, and finally, you know, that's gonna call attention. You don't escape the gaze of the elite by proclaiming that this is the kingdom of God and he's healing people and casting out demons and doing those kinds of things. And so these Pharisees and scribes come to look and see what's going on. Because when you got a man who's proclaiming the kingdom of God and he's doing these kinds of stuff, this is a dangerous man. And so basically the Pharisees and the scribes show up and the question is Jesus kosher? Is he a real Jew? Is this really the King of the Jews? And what they're doing is they come around and they look around and they observe how the disciples are operating and stuff, and they go to the market, and this is drawing a lot of attention here, and they start accusing these disciples of not being good Jews because what's their crime? They're not washing their hands before they eat. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, the law says that to enter the temple, you have to wash your feet and wash your hands. And then they kind of had these other laws about food and washing your hands before the food and all this kind of stuff. And these were basically laws for hygiene in the Old Testament, how you're going to survive in this desert atmosphere. Well, the Pharisees have taken this and they've added rules to it. And they're probably good rules at one time. They were probably very legitimate, very understandable, just to make sure it gets done. Well, then the rules became all important. And they became the line of demarcation between an obedient Jew and a disobedient Jew. One who was righteous and one who was not righteous. And so Mark even kind of gives us this sort of thumbnail explanation, because he's probably writing to Gentiles. And he says that they were holding fast to the tradition of elders. And that's what they were holding fast to, because they needed to wash with clean hands, because the Pharisees, or all the Jews, don't eat unless they perform the ritual washing. So this was their crime. that there's this line between an obedient Jew and a disobedient Jew. And the disciples were obviously disobedient. These disciples were obviously not keeping the status quo. And we all get addicted to the status quo. And we don't want things to change. But things are changing. Jesus is changing things, and the disciples and the Pharisees are kind of upset. You got the Pharisees who have practiced these laws and demonstrate these laws, and these are the ones who are the holy people of Israel. And then you got the scribes who are the experts of laws who basically interpret and write them and explain them. And they're saying, your guys are not doing right. Bottom line is, your disciples are not good Jews, therefore you are not a good teacher. They are not practicing kosher laws that way. In other words, you are not a kosher teacher. You are not a dependable teacher. And the thing is, when we start doing that, when we start measuring people and judging that, those people, at the very least, are not as righteous as we are. And at the very worst, they become our enemies. And that's what happens in our world today. There's people out there where they're just not as righteous as we are. We've got the truth. And so they're not as righteous, but even then, we even go further and make them our enemies. And that's what they're doing here. They're making the enemy. And anytime you've got this voice, this bravado voice of overassurance, that this is right and this is so certain, overassurance, I can almost guarantee you that this is not the voice of God. That grace is the voice of God. And when you have this voice of condemnation and punishment, And we think that that is the voice of God, we kind of assume that this shaming voice is God's, and the grace voice, well, it's just our imagination. But the voice of God is a voice of grace. This voice of overassurance and overcertainty and judgmental and measure, you're not measuring up, that is not the voice of God. Now, having said that, there are possibilities of, a real narcissist taking this and exploiting this grace. And so God speaks with grace at great risk. It is very risky for him to speak this way, but this is the way he's chosen to speak. This is the way he operates. This is his person. But a true lover of God, when they hear the voice of grace, they flourish. And so, yes, it's risky. Some people will exploit it. But for a lover of God, it is the voice that allows us to flourish. And yes, it is risky. But the name Satan means accuser. So if you're hearing accusing voices, chances are it's not the voice of God. Amen. If you're a true lover of God and you hear the voice of grace, we flourish. We flourish in that situation. It's the narcissist who exploits it. So Jesus confronts them, this cross-examination, and he says, okay, you know what? Isaiah warned us about people like you. People like you who like to accuse and who like to shame and that depend on this external piety to show that everyone is so that you are so righteous, and it's all about a show. It's all about the opinion of other people is more important than God's opinion. And as long as you can display it, that's okay. And Jesus is saying, you have abandoned true worship. You have abandoned the true love of God so that you can show and be and pretend that you're righteous by the laws. And he tells them, he quotes Isaiah from chapter 29. He said to them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Having no regard for the commandment of God, you hold fast to human tradition. That has become more important than God himself. The rules have become more important than God himself. And that's where they are. This display of holiness, this display of righteousness has replaced the true love for God and the opinion of others, that rules have become important. And I know these Pharisees were probably impeccable, And perhaps those rules work like a fence to keep us from going down a slippery slope. Maybe they were useful at one time. But what has happened is they distort the Word of God and replaced rules with love for God. And we have to be really careful about that. And we have to notice that too. We have to read the Bible holistically, because that's not how the Bible works. If we read the Bible as just a collection of rules and regulations, that's not how it works. When I say we read the Bible holistically, I mean we start and we see where God began in the garden. We see where God's going to end in Revelation in the garden. And then this long story of how we're going to get there. And if we see it as just as rules and regulations, sooner or later you're going to paint yourself into a corner. Because there were instructions at different times, and we've got to keep everything in the big picture and see things that way, see the big panorama of that. An example, there's a group that we worked with pretty closely in Mexico called the Plymouth Brethren. You may have heard them. A good group, a really good group. They still wear, the women wear head coverings in the church. And it was kind of a joke among them. Their women's group was called Femenil. And they kind of got the name of Chismeil, which means gossipers. So they would wear their head coverings in church, but then get together and criticize their husbands and talk about the gossip and talk about the other women, things like that. God tells men to pray with hands raised, open hands. That's great. But you can pray with open hands and hands lifted, and then form fists during the week. It's not the law. It's the image. It's the symbol. It's what he's instructing about praying with open hands and raised arms. That's what's important, not just the fact that it's clenched or open. So we have to learn to read the Bible for what the way it's supposed to work, that there's this movement, and not paint ourselves into a corner. And Jesus goes on to say, even you have found these legal loopholes. It's like the head covering thing. It's these legal loopholes they have. And what he says, they think they're very clever in doing this. And that's what happens when you're over-assured like this, of your righteousness, of your obedience, and how great you are. You become thinking that you're invincible. And all you have to do is look at the news these days, and you see scandal after scandal after scandal of big, notorious Christian figures who fall for the abuse, fall through with authoritarianism, and fall through with all kinds of sexual and financial sins, because they start to think they're invincible. And that's what these guys are thinking, that they're invincible. They're super righteous. And Jesus says, look, because of your rules, you're actually disobeying the law of God. Because the law of God says, honor your father and mother. And what you've done is you found a loophole. You've taken some money and you've called it Corban. In other words, this is a gift from God, and that a gift for God, and that means my parents don't have any right to touch it. So I have this money over here called Corban, and I've kind of set it off into a separate account so my mom and dad, who are growing old, can't touch it. And he says, you're keeping the law, but you're disobeying the spirit of the law. You need to obey your mother and father. Honor them. Honor them in their old age. And I hope Katie listens to this. So obeying the rules becomes an excuse for actually disobeying God. And I mentioned last week how important beliefs are for us as Western Christians. What we think in our minds, that's what's important. And I said, you know, I don't really think God's going to scan our brains and say, well, you're a little fuzzy on the Trinity and you're a little fuzzy on grace and works. I'm afraid I can't take you in. I don't think that's it at all. Beliefs are important because they affect the way we live. They are important when we act like they are true and we live like they are true. Well, the opposite is also true. If you're believing something dumb and stupid about God, or that's untrue about God, and you live like that, you will end up like this, like a Pharisee. And so the warning goes both ways. And he says, we lose the spirit of the law. Jesus never gets upset at sinners, okay? He only gets upset with people who don't think they're sinners. Those are the people that bother him. But sinners, He's okay with. And that's what I feel like the sin nature is all about, this shadow self that we have inside. I used to think this shadow self inside was what made us sin. It compulses sin. We're compulsive. We have to sin because the body makes us. We have this sin nature. I started kind of thinking about this, and for me anyway, I think my shadow self is not forcing me to sin. What it does is it allows me to commit evil and then tells me it's not really evil. Amen. And I think that's what it does for me. It's allowing me to do that, and it's not really evil. That's the shadow side. And Jesus says we got to get to the heart of the matter. We have to get to the heart of the matter. And so he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And we're going to go ahead and read this section because this is the crux of the section. Then he called the crowd again and said to them, listen to me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that can defile him by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of the person that defiles him. Now, when Jesus had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so foolish? Don't you understand that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? For it does not enter in the heart, but it enters the stomach, and then it goes to the sewer. And then Mark adds this sort of editorial comment. This means that he declared all foods clean. It's good. We can eat bacon, okay? But he uses a little bit of, he goes on, he says, what comes out of the person defiles them from within. Out of the human heart come evil desires, evil ideas, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, evil, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person. It's what comes out of the person that defiles them. He's using a little bit of bathroom humor here, okay? Let's be honest. He's using a little bit of what goes in is fine. It's what comes out that's not so fine, okay? He's using a little bit of that. But what he means is that he says, you live from the heart. The heart is what drives us. The heart is what organizes our life. When we are spiritually formed, we are forming this specific character, this outside thing. Spiritually formed by whatever, our family of origin, our education, our experiences, our personality. These are all formed that form these character. These four things. And he says, this is from the heart is the way we look out at reality, the way we interpret reality, the way we look at the world. And he says, yes, there are some bad things, but let's get to the depth of the being, of how we see, how we interpret, the choices we make, the actions we take. And Jesus is saying, our greatest need as human beings is a renewal of the human heart. That is our greatest needs. And so he gives us this warning that just depending on the outside stuff, that doesn't matter. What really matters is the heart. The wrongness, the real wrongness is here, not what we do. Now, there are some things that we do that is just horrible, and they need to be controlled. They need to be stopped. But he's saying what really is wrong is the heart. Because it's the heart that these terrible things come out of. And that's what we've got to do. So he gives us these warnings to be warning of the Pharisees, to be beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, this idea that religious moralism is the answer, that these codes are the answer. And frankly, we it's so easy for us as a church in Christianity to fall into that, to think that that's the answer. And I think we need to be really, really careful that the church does not imitate or become or practice the dark powers, whether it's in the political realm or the religious realm. Those are things we need to avoid, these dark powers. So he gives us some warning here against religious moralism, or we used to call them in the 80s, I was in youth ministry, and it was all about purity codes. And we had purity rings for the girls and all this kind of things. And it was all about purity codes that you had to keep. But I think there's some warnings here. First of all, it focuses on problem solving instead of healing and transformation. We don't want people to get pregnant in high school, so we have these purity codes. That's the problem to solve. What we really need to deal with is the heart, the healing, and the transformation. And I'm old enough now to see some of those people, those teenagers grow up. I just talked to two of them yesterday. They called me from Dallas. I can't believe that they're in their 50s now, but they are. And we talked about some of this stuff. And just about how, I don't know if you ever heard the illustration of a girl that maybe sleeps with several guys, and it's like this chewing gum who gets passed around, and you get this, you know. And I know girls that are hurt because they were compared to a chewed piece of gum. That may help solve a problem, but what we're looking for is healing and transformation. It can nurture hatred toward yourself. If you're trying to keep these rules and regulations and you keep failing, you start to hate yourself, and sooner or later, it won't be long before that hate starts to be projected on others. It offers false promises. And a lot of us have been through that. If you do this, this, and this, you will have the perfect marriage. You will have this dynamic sex life. You will have wonderful kids. If you just follow the rules, it'll be perfect for you. And then those rules, and it's not. And so you're left with false promises. This last week, I was in the pastor's meeting, and it was really a great conversation. It's one of the few times it's really great conversation. And we were talking about, there were a couple of old guys like me there, and then there were some millennials there. And they were talking about why millennials aren't coming to church and why they're not faithful in church and things like that. And one of the things that Joel Valle said, a millennial, the millennial representative, he says, you know, we were just given a lot of false promises that this would be true if we did the right thing. And my friends are going, it didn't turn out that way. They lied to us, in fact. And he says, no wonder they're not coming. They think we lied to them. Moralism ends up separating ourselves from all things unclean. How are we going to have an impact on the community if we keep separating ourselves from the things that are unclean, whether it's our neighbor or whether it's a friend or whatever? We've forgotten what we're here for. We're here for them. And we can criticize them out there and criticize them and even see them as enemies. But don't we exist for them? Amen. Of course we do. And it's what separates us from all things unclean. Moralism leads to either self-hatred or self-inflation. And neither one of those are gospel-oriented. Neither one of those can handle the truth of the gospel. But keeping laws and keeping rules, we can be self-inflated, or if we keep failing, just be self-hatred. And neither one of them are good for the gospel. It results in a constant measuring of others. We're constantly judging and measuring others, and we should avoid that at all costs. One reason we should avoid judging and measuring others is that we really suck at it. We are really terrible at it. Because we don't know what's going on behind other people in their lives. Amen. We don't know the full story. It nurtures hatred. It gives us a false idea. It gives us this idea that we can know everything. It separates us. And when we measure others, they never measure up to what we want. And also, God forbids it. Why does God forbid it? Because we're taking over His job. Amen. That's His job, not mine. So we avoid that. So what is the solution? We get into these prisons, and how do we escape? How do we get out of it? How do we go about this? And it's always easy to just keep doing what we've always done, but how do we escape from this? And I look at myself, and I go, well, to escape from this, something's got to change. Something has to change. And what has to change? Darn it, it's me. I'm the one who has to change. And that's the one trick, that we have to realize that. There are two major tasks in our lives. There's a task within a task. In other words, it's what are we doing when we are doing what we are doing, okay? The first task is to develop this personality, this identity that we have. To grow up, to go to school, to get a job, get a career, get married, have a family, form a community, make friends, and work towards security. That's all great. But the other task is, what do we put in this container? What are we going to put in here? That's the second task. And that's where character comes in. Dallas Willard defines character like this. Our character is that internal overall structure of the self that is revealed by our long-running patterns of behavior and from which our actions more or less automatically arise. In other words, character is revealed most of all in what we feel and do without thinking. And that's what we are developing. That's what we have to develop. That we have this great theology, but if it isn't creating virtue, it's useless. We end up with violence and all kinds of things. But if we have good theology that does create virtue, and then we have justice and peace and love and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, all of those things that Paul describes as fruit of the Spirit, that imitating Jesus. So why do we bother with this? One is to become the person God created you to be. That's one reason. The other reason is to help you through your storms. And the last reason is to help others through their storms. That's why we need to do this. That's why we need to bother. Now, we're not going to solve everything in one sermon. This is a lifelong process, okay? And I've said that over and over and over again. And I love dealing with people and working with people where we're in group trying to develop character, because there are some things we can do. But again, this is just scratching the surface. First thing is honest and humility. Be honest who we are and humble of who we are. This is, I want to live a believable life. That I'm not some unrealistic, super spiritual person, you know, who keeps all the laws and keeps all the rules. I just want to be authentic. I want to live a believable life, and that's going to require honesty and humility of who I am and what I need to do. It also requires surrender. I'm willing to be willing. We so often, I've said this before, we also so think that willpower is like, oh, I got this temptation, but I'm not going to do it. The willpower comes with a decision now to say, this is what I want to start doing. And pretty soon you start doing the right thing just because it's automatic. You're like the banana. What you see on the outside is what you see on the inside. And it just becomes normal, natural, automatic. So it takes this one step of saying, I surrender, and I'm going to be willing to do this. It takes contentment, that I accept that your will is good. Not that everything happens to me is God's will. Okay, I don't want to go that far. I mean, we can talk about death being God's will. It is not God's will. Death is not God's will. From the very beginning, God was against it. At the end, God conquers it. Okay? But what he wants for us is going to be good. I guarantee it. He's not going to want something bad for you. He wants something good for you. And finally, participation. I participate in the work of this world. This one keeps us from navel gazing. Saying, oh, it's all about my own spiritual piety, and I'm going to walk around, I'm going to be a Trappist monk, and I'm going to, you know, live that life. No, we participate in the world. We participate in what God's called us to do. That's the character. The Jesus Revolution is a revolution of character. Of changing the character, changing people from the inside through our relationship to God and our relationship with each other. That's the Jesus Revolution, is changing people from the inside. And spiritual formation, all that means is that we are formed as a person, as a character, and Christian formation means that we are formed to pattern the teachings and the life of Jesus Christ. Robert Mulholland's definition to me is still the best, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ for the sake of others. That's Christian spiritual formation. Our primary learning is not how we act. The primary wrongness is not what we do. The real horror is what births that in the heart. That's what needs to be changed. Where terrible actions come from, our thoughts, our feelings, our inclinations, our disposition, our choices, our actions. This is where it all starts. It all gives birth in here. transformation is really the only thing that can conquer the evil here in the heart. Healing and transformation. I'm going to close with this. Richard Foster says, the desperate need today is not a great number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. And if you use the picture of a boat that has a good ballast in the center that keeps the boat stable, that's what we're looking for. That's what Jesus is looking for. Something deep that keeps the boat afloat and keeps it balanced. Anyway, he says that the Puritans lived as if they had swallowed a gyroscope, that it was all about keeping balance in their life. He says the modern Americans live as if they had swallowed the Gallup polls, that whatever is trendy, that's what we hop on. So what we need is deep people. And so we're gonna celebrate communion this morning. And I mentioned that belief is important, and what we believe about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we do this to demonstrate what we believe. It can unlock all kinds of things in our humans. It unlocks hope. It unlocks our ability to trust God. The Christian's faith is not so much dogma as what to believe, but it's this way we perceive reality through our beliefs and how we perceive where we live and how we're what we're seeing and smelling and tasting and feeling. All that is perceived through this faith, our trust in Christ. Our society is kind of weird right now. We've got this one idea of this radical individualism, while at the same time, we have this tribal loyalty, where the tribe kind of determines what we think and believe. But that's not community. That's an alliance. And my firm belief is that we're not here to form alliances. We're here to form a community. That this is a community, not an audience. And one way we do this is to practice communion together. So we're going to pass out communion in a minute, and I would like to ask us to go ahead and pray out loud with me a prayer of confession. This comes from the Book of Common Prayer. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me out loud as we pray this. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open us to a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.